Galatians 1. The Galatians, they were being intermingled with these false prophets coming in. And Paul had been there. Paul had spoke there. The Judaizers were coming in. The Judaizers, the kind of guys would say, you know, you want to really become a Christian, first you got to become a Jew like we did. You know, you got to do that route. Or you need to be circumcised, or you need this, or you need that, that kind of thing. The gospel's really simple. You know, and the legalists, they were the ones that said, you got to keep the law perfectly. Well, that's what the Jews had just come out of. You can't keep the law perfectly. You know, he goes on in the book of Galatians to tell them that the law's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You start studying the law, you go, I can't do this, Lord. He says, I know, that's why I died for you. That's why I did it for you. Well, they were coming in with these off-the-wall teachings even then. And if you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, that's Paul's state of mind. He's thinking this all over as he says this. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. And gospel is good news of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, literally anathema. Let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Father, please give us discernment in these last times, these last days. Lord, give us discernment. And Lord, we need your word. We need Jesus. We want to know the true Jesus of this Bible. Not the Jesus that anybody has distorted in any way. We want that Jesus 100%. I pray that anyone today who's worshiping another Jesus or listening to another gospel, today you change that. Father, please, we want the Jesus of this Bible. God the Son. God the Son. Not someone created, but someone who came and died for our sins, paid the price for our sins, washed us in his blood. That Jesus, Lord, God himself. Lord, please open our eyes and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding according to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, obviously here you see Paul in verse 6, he's just really surprised. How soon? You know, I think he's down the road in Achaia at this time. He's not that far away. He hadn't been there that long ago. And here he's speaking to these people in Galatia, and he's really surprised that so quickly they desert Jesus Christ, the truth, who called them in his kindness to follow a different kind of news. But what some people are now calling good news here isn't good news. So they're confusing them. They're confusing the people. They want to distort the good news about Christ. So Paul confronts the Galatians right away. I like this. He starts his letter right out. He gets right to the point. He doesn't pull any punches. I like that about Paul. He tells it like it is. So suddenly, I'm amazed, so suddenly you walked away from the truth of the real gospel. So he confronts them, how quick they can accept error. And he tells it like it is. He says, you desert God for a false gospel. Simple. Because God called them into the grace of Jesus Christ. And now they put themselves under the curse of the law. They accepted the true gospel, and now they abandon it for a different gospel, which isn't good news at all. It's just a perverted message. It's a mixture of grace and law, which isn't grace at all, really. Today, I've heard there's a specific denomination, and they didn't accept, you know, salvation by grace. And they changed the meaning of grace so that they could say, oh, yes, we do. But their definition of grace isn't what grace really is. Grace is a free gift from God. So it's a mixture of grace and law. And I thought, you know, here's Paul. He's like a father to these people, and he's thinking, my child has been kidnapped. And I was cutting a lawn the other day. And I tried to think of that, thinking, what if you ever picture your child, if it was kidnapped, they're just suddenly gone and you don't know where they are. And year after year or day after day, whatever is going by and you don't know where they've gone. Boy, what a feeling that would be. And I thought it might be better that they were dead and in the presence of the Lord than kidnapped, because you don't know what they're going through. What were they kidnapped for? And my whole point being, I believe Paul's heart was like that. He loves these people. He's so into these people. He led them to Christ. He feels like they've been kidnapped by another belief, by other teachers, by another gospel. How sad he must be. And then he says in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In the Greek, it's anathema, cursed by God. As we said before, so say I now again. He has to say this twice. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So twice Paul pronounces this curse from God on anybody who preaches a false gospel, who preaches another message, any other message. There's only one message. To preach another message is to preach doom, damnation. I hope someday quickly these false preachers that are around today wake up and realize what they're doing. They have this ability or whatever it might be to captivate people and lead them to their doom. Wow, I don't want to be at the throne. Heaven known I did that. Boy, there's a lot of guys out there that are doing that. So Paul pronounces a curse from God on anybody who preaches any other gospel. Because God has only one message for doomed sinners. He offers salvation by grace through faith entirely apart from law keeping. And I know we all know this. But those who proclaim any other way of salvation, they're just preaching doom. That's it. So how serious is it if people preach a message that results in the eternal destruction of souls? I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when I'm getting ready throughout the week and I'm studying so much and I'm teaching at the Bible college too, and I get overwhelmed by things like this and I just weep because I know that people are just pouring into hell as I'm sitting there studying. And I think about some of the people that are leading them there, and I get sad about it. And it leads you to pray and everything, but wow. Paul isn't tolerant of these false teachers, and neither should we be. We're not supposed to be dazzled like a lot of people are. They're dazzled by the guy. Maybe it's his $3,000 suits and all of his jewelry or something like that. I don't know why that would dazzle people, but maybe by the person, maybe by the stage that he's on, maybe by the band that he has up there. I don't know. Maybe by the building that he's in, all that stuff. Maybe by his gifts, maybe by the position, or because they're teachers in the church. Warren and I were talking before this that men of position and men of power will just speak and people just believe it. They just believe it. Well, it was the president or it was the whatever, and they just believe it just because of the position. We need to really look at the guy and the message, weigh it against the word. We don't need to be dazzled. A lot of people are dazzled by the package the message comes in. You know, they might come to us with great dignity. They might come to us with a lot of authority, and they might come to us and it's evident they've got this great education. Wow, what a smart guy. Not getting that here, huh? But you know what? It's God's word. And even if the guy is a great teacher, and he knows that, oh, you know, hey, God's gifted me to teach, it's still God's word. I'm not coming up with this on my own. This is God through his Holy Spirit, that kind of thing. No guy can take credit for how he comes off or the message that he gives if he's really preaching it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they, you know, they might be called bishops and they might be called archbishops or, I don't know, university professors. They might be seminary teachers. They might be an apostle. They might be an ashmossel. I don't care what it is. Even Pope. But they bring a gospel other than the gospel preached by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament. And if they do that, reject them. It's simple. Reject them. Listen, I remember when I was a young Christian and I just heard somebody say Jesus and I was like, right over there. You know, like white on rice. I was over there. Jesus. Oh, cool. But then you started to find out that these people, that's not the Jesus that I know. There's something wrong here because the Holy Spirit in me is giving me discernment. And something's wrong. Something isn't right here. I don't like their idea of Jesus. Something's wrong here. And I'd check it out and I'd find out, yeah, that's a different Jesus. So if they bring any other gospel other than the gospel preached by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament, then reject it. We judge them by the gospel. We don't judge the gospel by them. No. The outward person of the messenger doesn't validate his message. Actually, the nature of the message validates the messenger. You know, he might smile. He might have a beautiful wife. He might have perfect teeth. He might have perfect hair. All these things, like me. But it's another gospel that he's preaching. But he's such a nice-looking, sweet-looking guy. Great. He might have beautiful, perfect hair. It's probably not even real. But is it another gospel that he's preaching? Notice Paul says, an angel from heaven. He doesn't, not an angel from God. An angel of heaven could conceivably bring a false message. But an angel from God can't. You know what, too? The language here can't express it more clearly, the uniqueness of our gospel, how unique it really is. It's the only way of salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. Not another way or one of the ways. I am the way. That's what that means. There's only one, he's saying. It's the power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Self-effort or human merit have no part. The gospel alone offers salvation without money and without price. We remember that the law has a curse for those who fail to keep it, but the gospel has a curse for those who seek to change it. If they seek to change it, they're cursed. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 15:1? Seems like we weren't there that long ago. Paul said, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's so important to the Jews. According to the Scriptures, he fulfilled the Scriptures written about him, which validates him. According to the Scriptures, he rose. He died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. It's so important to a Jew, according to the Scripture. To anyone, it should be important to you too. Is it in the Scripture? Is there Jesus in the Scripture? Is this gospel the gospel in Scripture? Is this Spirit the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God? Well, the gospel consists of 3 points according to Paul. Number one, Jesus died for our sins. Number two, he was buried, which proves that he died. And number three, he rose again. He took up the same body that he came in. That's what that means. The gospel concerns God the Son and his work for us to remove our sin. Yeah, you. Today, I want, if there's anybody here, I always sense that there's somebody here who's always thinking, not me. You don't know how bad I was. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what my past is like. I don't care. Come to me. I'll match it. I remember doing that in downtown, passing out clothes with the Father's Heart and all that. And a guy came up to me, and he was a drug addict, and he's doing all this other stuff. And you don't know how bad I was. Like, come on, try me. He kept coming up with things, and I go, Yeah, I did that. Yeah. And finally, he's like, now he's listening. Now he saved you? God saved you? Yeah, he could save you too, you know? Well, again, the gospel concerns God the Son and his work for us to remove our sin. If it's focused on something else other than the cross and his resurrection, then it's not the gospel of Christ. The Son of God came as Savior. God himself was on that cross. See, the cults will tell you about another Jesus who was created to go on that cross. No, my God loved me so much, he went on the cross. Not somebody he made to do it for him, okay? The Apostle John said in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and we do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We saw it. We were eyewitnesses to it. We lived with him. He's the Lord of the universe. He's Elohim. Elohim is a word written in the plural for God, meaning he's one God, but three in one. It relates to the triune nature of God. You know, we stand in this gospel by trusting in his work. People want to do work. They want to work to get saved. They want to work to do this and work to do that. You know what? We don't have to work at anything. Once we get saved, he might have some things for you to do. Yeah, for sure. But again, we stand in it by trusting in his work. Salvation is a gift that's freely given to anybody who asks. See, it's so simple. I want you to leave here today with the word simple in your head because it's in here. It's so simple. It is. He gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119, I forget what verse, but he gives understanding to the simple. When I read that, I thought, that's me. I'm not that smart a guy. Lord, I'm going to take you up on that. Well, freely given gift, it's not earned. We work from salvation, not toward it. And our part is that we're commissioned to preach the gospel, to make it known, and to make disciples. See, it's a privilege. It's not like you have to preach the gospel. You get to preach the gospel. See, that's a privilege. You need Jesus. And I think the cults will even tell you that, maybe. And other denominations that aren't right will tell you that. But what Jesus is it that they worship and they believe in and they follow and they profess to know? I need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Not Jesus and something else either. A lot of people will tell you it's Jesus and wait a minute, brother, that's not enough. It's not enough. You're kidding me. If I have to do more, why did he come and die? Isn't that enough? Not Jesus and something else. You need Jesus. You need only Jesus, whom we see in this book. It's not Jesus plus other books. They'll tell you that too. You got to have this other book, though. I mean, we got more revelation than what you guys have. Or you need sacraments. Or you need these philosophies. Or you need traditions. What did Jesus say? Traditions come from men. It's not traditions. Or you need psychology. Listen, if any of you here at home have these books on psychology, you might as well burn them. Make good fuel for heat this winter. Because psychology is a science falsely so called, is what Paul says. There's no scientific basis for it. It's not science. It's not idols. And it's not other men either. You know, when I first got saved, my father told me, "You're following a man." I'm like, "Who? Jesus." "No, you're following that man." In about 3 seconds, I had his head turned around and I had him believing, "You're following a man. You're following a man in Rome." And he, according to them, he outranks. It's him, then tradition, then the Bible. Where's Jesus in that? What does he come in? Fourth? So who's following a man? It's not a person either. He'll give his glory to none other. And he says that. "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Do you know him? Do you really know him? The one that we read of in the Bible. There's a lot of Jesus out there. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's just Jesus. Listen, people say, "Jim, it's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to follow Jesus. How can I do this?" You know what I say? I say, really? You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. I think you're exaggerating. Because you know why? It's not hard. It's impossible. It is. It's impossible without him. Without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible if you're following the wrong one. It's impossible if the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling you. It's impossible if you're not reading the Word. It's impossible if you're not praying. Sure enough, Matthew 17, a man tells Jesus, "Your apostles couldn't." And they couldn't. "Your disciples say," his disciples said to him, "Lord, we can't." But Jesus said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, 'Remove hence to yonder place,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Faith. You need faith too. In him. Matthew 19, they asked Jesus, "Who can be saved? Because it sounds impossible." I'm sure they were listening to the gospel thinking, not me. No, I'm excluded. Why are you different? Not me. It's impossible. It sounds impossible to be saved. Jesus said to him, "With men, this is impossible." Uh-oh. "But with God, all things are possible." In Mark 10:27, the disciples find that it's basically impossible for rich people to get into heaven, into the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus said, "With men, it's impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible." Look at, if you're sitting here and you don't think the gospel's for you, then you're wrong. You're not impossible. It isn't impossible. In Luke 1:37, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that even though you're a virgin, and even though your cousin Elizabeth is an old lady, both of you are going to have babies. And yours is going to be the Messiah. And she, you know, Mary, she's thinking, what? It's impossible. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. In Luke 18:27, the disciples can't understand how sinners can be saved. Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Do you ever have anybody say that to you? "You're impossible." I think my mother said that to me once a week at least. "You're impossible." Well, then this is for you. God is for you. Because with you, all things are possible. I mean, if you have Jesus. Think about it. I guess they're wrong. It means you. God himself asks in Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The only thing that can be too hard for him is your heart if you won't open it. Your heart, if you won't ask him to come into it. Your heart can be harder than a diamond if you don't let him have access. And he's not going to rip his way into it. He's not going to bash the door down. You got to ask him. That means a soft heart. But you're not impossible. There's nothing too hard for Jesus Christ. No. His name is Jesus, and you could follow the wrong one if you aren't careful, like these Galatians were, or we're going to see like the Corinthians might be. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a couple pages to your left. Last week in 2 Corinthians 10, we saw that Paul claimed divine authority, and he defended his apostleship. And now he's going to defend the true gospel as the real deal too. It's the real one. Mine. When he said mine, he meant the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it belongs to me. It's the one that saved me. It's the one I preach. It's the real one. Verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. See, we're going to see the heart of a father in Paul. He has the heart of a father. As a father, I really love my kids. And they'll probably tell you that maybe I show it too much. I don't know. I can't stop touching them and hugging them and all that other stuff. But he has the heart of a father. You know, in his jealousy for the Corinthians, we're going to see it. We're going to see his generosity toward them. And we're going to see that he's anxious about him too. He's concerned about him. I want to stay away from the word worry, but I'm sure you could use worry. But all this, in Paul's day, it was the responsibility of the father to make sure that his daughter was a virgin on her wedding day. That was his responsibility. If she wasn't, he'd be put to shame. Breaking this espousal, breaking the engagement. Okay, when a Jewish young man was espoused to a Jewish young woman, it was as good as saying vows. You know, they didn't do it at the very ceremony. That was just finishing it. But when they were engaged, when they were espoused, that's it. You break this espousal, it's adultery. It's infidelity. You could be stoned by law. You know, it was that serious. So as the spiritual father of the church at Corinth, when Paul came to Corinth, he preached the gospel. And a church came into existence because Paul had espoused these people, now believers, to Jesus Christ. So it's Paul's responsibility to make sure that they remain pure, that they're not seduced by those who sought to lure them away in any way. Guys, how would you feel if your bride was being lured away by someone else? Think about that. So Paul's responsibility is to keep them pure, that they're not seduced by those who seek to lead them away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. It's so simple. So he's jealous because they belong to Jesus and they need to be faithful to Jesus. Jesus considers you his bride if you've accepted him as your Savior. You're Jesus' bride. How is the perfect Father, the perfect God, going to treat his bride perfectly? And Paul's like, you don't want to get away from that. So he's jealous because they belong to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that Jesus loves the church. It's his bride. And he gave himself for her that he might sanctify, set it apart, make it more holy, and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word of God, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Did you try to picture yourself in that group? Me? Holy? Without blemish? Remember what I read earlier? Nothing's impossible with the Lord. That includes you, if you're in Christ, right? So Jesus will present the true believers as a virgin bride. And you think, me? How? Well, again, I have people tell me, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. When Warren and I went to Haiti, we ran into a voodoo priest. I mean, this guy had the power of Satan working, and he got saved. And I asked him, why do they give themselves over to voodoo? He says, partly because Satan will answer their wishes immediately, you know, but it doesn't last. And they think, God doesn't want me. I've been way too bad. No. And I'm standing in front of him going, no. And he goes, I know. It's hard to convince some people sometimes. Nope, I've just sinned. Listen, you have not sinned beyond the capacity of his forgiveness. There's no way. So anyways, yes, you. That's us. You might think, how? Me? You know, do you know what I've done? Me, pure. Yeah, you. It's not impossible. But the future church will be presented to him as a radiant bride with all of her sin removed. I can't wait for that day when I'm standing there with you guys, with the bride of Christ, the church, and standing in his presence, and we're pure, and we're never going to sin again. Wow. And I know that only he can do that. And he can do that for all of us. All you got to do is ask. So then the church will be holy. It'll be unblameable. How? Well, again, he did all the work, so you don't have to. You believe and receive. Just as the blood of Christ cleanses once for all from the guilt and the penalty of sin, so the word of God cleanses or washes us too, continually, from the defilement and the pollution of sin. Just picture yourself pure. You can purify yourself daily if you're washing yourself in the water of the word. Are you doing that? Are you really doing that? Listen, there will be ex-prostitutes in heaven. There will be virgins in hell. There will be ex-drunkards in heaven, walking down that street of gold, and there will be people in hell that have never had a drop of alcohol. Think about that. Do you have Jesus? He's the one husband. He's the one. He's the only one. You can't have more than one at one time. You know, you're breaking the law. He says, verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, the first bride, through his subtlety or his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ." So simple. So simple that people say it's too simple and they reject it. Well, how was Eve seduced? It wasn't by being offered a hit or a sip or a peek. It was actually the potential to be more spiritual. Did you know that? In Genesis 3:5, Satan said, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open and you shall be as gods." Wow. Knowing good and evil. See here, the false teachers, they came into the Corinthian congregation saying that Paul's teaching's too simple. There's more. You need your eyes opened. You need an advanced, more superior spirituality, or we have more information. That kind of thing. See, she didn't need the fruit. I'm sure she wasn't that hungry. I'm sure there was lots of fruit. I'm sure it wasn't that great looking. But when he appeals to her, you can be more spiritual. You can be like God is. See, God's holding something back from you. No, he isn't. It's too simple, they say in Corinth. There's something deeper that they need to explore and that they need to experience. It's just so simple. And I love Psalm 119 where David just says, "The entrance of your word gives understanding to the simple." And I started off so simple in the beginning. I understood it's just so simple. Well, they're being told they need more, they need to explore, they need to experience, and Satan will distort the word. And he does right here in the very beginning, as he does with Eve. And if he can't get you to, you know, smoke or drink or chew and go out with women who do, then he'll appeal to your spirituality. You don't have it all. You need more. He'll appeal to that. They had it so simple in the garden. They had it all. They had everything they needed. They saw God face to face. So simple. But you know how we are. Wow, this is great. We have everything. Forbidden fruit, where's that? Why do we do that? We got it all. But wait, where's that forbidden fruit? Why do you need to know that? Well, Paul worries. I don't want you guys corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the gospel is so simple. You know, I was talking to a girl in the Bible college Friday, and she said that she has relatives. She's the only one in her family who knows the Lord. She had to move out of her house. She gets in these debates with her dad. You don't need the Bible. You don't need the Word of God. You just need to do what you're told by these men and so on. And she comes to the realization that it's so simple that they can't take it. You got to do stuff. If my dad was told, do this, do this, do this, and give me $100 and pray to Jesus, then he would believe it. We're so into doing something to earn it, and you can't. The gospel is so simple that people say that it's too simple. I remember when I first got saved. It's so simple. Jesus saves me. I'm going to heaven. Remember those days when you first got saved? You weren't worried about all the other stuff. Jesus loves me. I'm going to heaven. And I know I'm going to heaven. And you just couldn't get enough of Jesus. And you can't stop reading your Bible. And you can't stop going to Bible studies. It's just so simple. I remember that when I first got saved. I didn't know soteriology. I didn't know Arminianism. I didn't know Calvinism. I didn't know about dispensations. I didn't know about any of that stuff. Eschatology, predestination. I didn't know about apologetics. I didn't really care yet. It was so simple. I was just loving Jesus. I was happy. I remember thinking, all my sins are washed away. This is great. Now I get to walk with Jesus for the rest of my life. So simple. I was born again. I was born from above. Jesus offered me salvation, freedom from sin, cleansing from sin, forgiveness, heaven, assurance. Jim, just come to me and I'll give you rest. So I did. And it was great. And I believed it. I knew I was saved. The enemy tried to pick on me. You know, you're not really saved. Yes, I am. It was so simple. So I'm reading the Bible and I'm going to church and I'm going to Bible studies and I'm loving it. Paul says, he's saying here, don't give that up. Don't fall for that garbage that's out there. Remember how simple this is. Go back to the basics. Just get in the presence of Jesus and talk to him. Lord, I love you. Thank you, Lord. Just get in his presence and talk to him. Open your Bible. Go back to square one. Do your first works again. Don't lose your love, your first love for him. It's so simple. He says, for if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom you haven't, we haven't preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you haven't received, or another gospel, which you haven't accepted, you might well bear with him. He's worried that bear with him. He means you might accept him. You guys, I think you guys might fall to this. You might swallow this. You might believe it. And Paul had the same theme in Galatians we read earlier when he said, if anything comes and preaches another gospel, let it be accursed. So the biggest issue in the New Testament, the biggest fighting ground, let's say, is over the deity of Jesus Christ. It always has been. Is he really God? Yeah. Oh, but he doesn't tell us that he is. Yes, he does. He tells us everywhere. And if you don't get that, then you're not really reading your Bible. Yes, he does. But that's the biggest fighting ground in the Bible. The issue of the deity of Jesus Christ. The cults say that he was created. The cults say that he was an angel. The cults say that he's the spiritual brother of Lucifer or whatever they say. Denominations say that he's not enough. You need this and this and this and this and this too. And you need help from his mom or whatever it might be. You need more. You need others. You got to do this and that. And then maybe you'll get saved. That's what I felt when I was younger. Do this, just keep doing everything we tell you to do, and maybe you'll get saved. If you came up to me back then and said, do you think you're going to heaven? I would have said, I hope so. See, if you really know Jesus Christ, what do you say? Yeah, buddy. Yes, I am. I know I'm going to heaven, and I want to take people with me. Well, last week, I don't want to come down to anybody, but last week, the Pope said that there would be no Jesus Christ without Mary. Think about that. Jesus is the creator. Jesus created Mary. Mary was an awesome woman. Mary was an instrument in the hand of God. It could have been another woman. Praise the Lord. I want to meet Mary someday. Shake her hand, hug her. I don't know. But wow. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the living Word. And in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Does it get any clearer than that? That's God who came here to earth in a human body. The only perfect sacrifice there could be, sacrificed himself for our sin and dwelt among us. John says, we beheld his glory. You know, on that mount, he transfigured himself on that mount and they got a glimpse of him. We saw his glory. We were witnesses to it. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think that's so simple that only God himself is full of grace and truth. See, there's a statement right there that he's got to be God. Did you know that they're moving to make her co-redemptress? They're making a movement to make her co-redemptress. In other words, you can get saved through her too. So does the Trinity become a quartet? That's my question. That's what I want to ask. What happens now? Also, to change the subject a little bit, Paul says of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. He means rich eternally. You know, if you have Jesus, you are wealthy. You're going to heaven. You're a king's kid. You're royalty, right? Well, rich eternally. In the New Testament, we are never promised to be blessed materially. All the blessings are spiritually. So this prosperity gospel is driving me crazy. It really is. How about the prosperity gospel? Was there Jesus laid in a borrowed manger? Was there Jesus? Did he preach from a borrowed boat? Did he ride into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey? Did he eat his last supper in a borrowed room? Was he laid in a borrowed grave? Or was he a rich guy? These prosperity guys. I've read their quotes. They're out of this world. They're crazy. Man. He who made everything, laid it all down, and entered into total poverty that I might be rich. I have Jesus Christ. I am rich. Jesus said in Mark 4:19 that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things will enter in and will choke the word, and it will, or it becomes unfruitful. Those riches are going to choke out his word. It happens. He only gives certain Christians wealth because he gives them the gift to go along with it to know how to use it. But this prosperity gospel, wow. We read earlier that he wants to wash and cleanse us as his bride with the water of the word so that he can present us to himself pure, pure. He also said in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That guy who's got lots and lots of money, his heart is really with that money. That millionaire wants another $1 million. If your heart is with Jesus, that's your treasure. If he's your treasure, that's where your heart is. He also said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. I'd rather go with that. Matthew 6, verses 21 and 33. Verse 5 here, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. You know what? Superheroes were alive back then too. They were, because these false teachers claimed to be super apostles. But even though Paul claimed to be the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners, he doesn't say that he was any less than any one of these guys, that he was any less than those fake spiritual teachers. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. You know, last week we talked of Paul's appearance. He wasn't much to look at. He was weak looking. I mean, he might have even been a little bit repulsive in a way. He didn't speak well for a brilliant man. They think maybe he had a high voice. Maybe he had a stutter like they think Moses did. Don't know. But he says, my speech is rough, but not my knowledge. You know, he was a highly educated man, very brilliant, possibly a genius. It made me think, I read of a famous Shakespearean actor, and he was on stage and they asked him to recite Psalm 23. So he begins to read Psalm 23. He articulated each phrase and each word. Picture James Earl Jones with that voice. And he's articulating each word and eloquently and all that stuff. And he says each word perfectly. Then somebody asks a pastor to come up and read it, you know, to quote the same Psalm, Psalm 23. And the pastor, he lacked the rhythm and he lacked the power in his voice and stuff like that. He wasn't smooth and he wasn't eloquent and everything, but he's reading it. He read it and a tear rolls down his cheek. And the actor looks at him and he says, I know the psalm, he knows the shepherd. See, that's Paul. It doesn't matter how great these guys sound, it's what they know. Paul knows Jesus Christ. He says, hey, I might not measure up to your best speakers or match up to them in speech, but in knowledge I do because I know him. That's what it's all about. I know him. Verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. Those super apostles, do you know these guys were wealthy from the huge speaking fees that they charged? There are guys like that. You know, if anybody's ever asked me to come somewhere and speak, just feed me. You know, buy me lunch or something. I mean, to get money for it, it just doesn't seem right. I mean, you know, it does happen, but these guys charged these exorbitant fees, and they were getting rich over it and everything. Paul charged nothing. He asks, do you esteem me so lightly because I haven't taken money from you? In verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied in all things. I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So he's saying, and you know, he's saying here that other people supported me in the ministry so I wouldn't have to burden you guys when I came. I don't want to be a burden. I don't mind working. I work with my hands. I can provide for myself, or the Lord will provide for me if I work. So as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And he says, wherefore, or why? Because I love you not? God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. So Paul says that he's boasting only because it's the truth. That's what it is. But also because he's jealous over them, and he's fearful for them too. He wants them espoused to one husband, as it should be. Teachers, guys like Apollos, you know, they may have been more eloquent. We read him in the book of Acts. He was very eloquent. He needed some training, but he could really preach. He had a gift and all that. More eloquent, more polished than Paul. But he was one of those guys who wouldn't do manual labor. I'm glad nobody around here has that problem. So comparing himself with others, that's not the point. Not at all. Paul worked as a tent maker. He didn't take money from the Corinthians to support himself. And this certainly doesn't detract from his apostleship. In verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Listen, the pastor of the largest church in the United States right now, today, if you hear him speak, he's different than all the other prosperity gospel teachers, preachers. He's humble, he's mild-mannered, he's good-looking, his hair is perfect, he's got lots of money, he's got a beautiful wife, he's got a great big beautiful church. It's all going on. He's on TV all over the place. Libraries, one whole shelf in a shelf like this big, books by this man all the way across, many books, but he's even more deceiving than the others because he comes off as a wonderful man. He's just awesome. He seems like such a nice guy. He's such a great guy, everybody says, but what does the Bible say? "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And no marvel. It's not that big of a surprise because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. This man preaches, if you're not well off, if you're not doing well, then it's a spiritual issue. No, it isn't. He said a lot of things that are wild. America loves this guy, but he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Satan can transform these preachers to look like preachers of light. He could do it then, he can do it today. But if he's preaching evil in a nice, humble way, does that make it right? No, of course not. But no matter how he's doing it, it's still evil. And this is why we need to study the Bible for ourselves. We need to be in the Bible all the time. We need to discern between the true preacher of God and the false one. When I first heard this dude preach years ago, I thought, he's okay. Years ago, before I studied the Bible, I guess I should say, I heard him preach and I thought he's a good man. He's a good man of God. He's a pretty good preacher. But now I know the truth from studying the Word of God. I know that he's not a man of God. Verse 14 again, look at it. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." You know, Satan's always pictured as that guy, he's all red. He's an evil-looking guy. And he's got horns and he's got a tail, you know, with a point on it or whatever. I don't know. That's not how he presents himself to men. And it tells us right here. Back in the garden, they believed that the serpent then was this really awesome-looking creature. It approaches Eve. They think it's not the snake we think now. But this creature, it was a marvelous creature. It talked, and Eve didn't think that was weird. Think about it, you know, evidently. Others think of Satan like he's some poor drunk bum laying in the gutter in Skid Row or something like that. That's not true either. That's a false impression of what he's really like. This verse tells us that he masquerades as an angel of light. Please get that in your heads today. Angel of light. Ever heard of the so-called angel Moroni? Have you ever checked out the descriptions of these apparitions of Mary? Think about these things. An angel of light. What if he poses as a minister of the gospel, wearing the right clothing and standing in a pulpit and in this beautiful church, and he's saying the right words sometimes, using religious words like redeemed, but he deludes his hearers and he teaches that salvation's by good works, that it's by human merit, that you need to earn it, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. If you're not doing this, then you're wrong. He doesn't preach redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 15, "Therefore, it's no great thing if his, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." I'll close with John 6:28-29. These people are pursuing Jesus. He goes to the other side of Galilee, and they want to find him. And they'll run around the lake or whatever it takes. And they're pursuing Jesus. And when they find him, they ask Jesus, "What must we do?" This is the question everybody asks, I think, at some point. "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God. One thing, that you believe on him whom the Father hath sent. You believe on him and you believe everything that he said too. Because I'll go out there and I'll find this wonderful person of this particular church. And they're awesome and they love Jesus. And then we get talking and I'll find, wait a minute, your Jesus is different than mine. I think you're being deluded. What about his word? What Jesus said in his word, you need to believe that if you really believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe what he said, what he taught, what he lived. He said, don't pray to anybody else but God. He said, don't pray in vain repetitions. He said lots of things we need to check out. They said, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God. One thing, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. Everything he said, what must we do to do the works of God? You know what? The people that knock on your door, what do they tell you? Join our church and get baptized. Come to our temple and get baptized. Where's Jesus in this? Come to our temple, get baptized, come to our studies. How come they don't say, you need Jesus Christ? Where's that? Again, the work of God is singular, remember? It's simple. Remember the simplicity. Believe. That's it. Believe. If you add anything to believing on him whom the Father has sent, then you're on dangerous ground. Because, you know, I just believe you're going to be judged according to human effort, and then on that ground, you're going to fail. You will. The false people, they're not out there converting the lost people to Jesus Christ. They want to convert you to their thinking, okay? Like Eve, they want to say, yeah, we know you go to Calvary Chapel. Yeah, we know all about Calvary Chapel. But do you know there's more? You need some more. You need this book. You need this. You need that. Do you know, I heard this from Philadelphia, that the cults are targeting where Calvary Chapels are. And they go after the young people because the young people, they get in there and they get all hyped up on Jesus. This is their terminology. And then when they come out, we get them and we tell them, you can have more than that. So they're purposely targeting young people in Calvary Chapels. Calvary Chapels teaching them the word and they get all excited and probably a lot of them get saved, but we can delude them. We can lure them away. Okay, that's great. Calvary's great, but brother, you need more. You need something extra. That's Satan. That's exactly what he did to Eve in the garden. And just beware. Just beware of who you're listening to. And look, I'm sorry if anybody is offended by me even implying or mentioning or whatever, they're false prophets. Do you think Paul would just wash over it? Paul would nail them. Paul would nail them. So just beware. We're in those times. We're in those times where there's more false prophets than there ever have been before. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you wash us. You cleanse us in the washing of the water of the word. Thank you, Lord, that even before that, you've washed us in your blood. Anyone who wants to receive Jesus Christ, it's so simple. It's free. It's by grace. Grace is free. By our faith, our belief in you, Lord Jesus, as God, and what you taught and what you did for us. Lord, thank you. Lord, may we have a great day today. May you bless our fellowship. May you give us a safe ride home. And Father, I just pray that we start off this week in your presence with you, knowing that you'll guide us through it. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray for those in attendance that are hurting, that are injured, that are wounded, Lord, that for their healing, and those who couldn't be here for the same reason, Lord. Please, we ask your healing upon all. And Father, I just pray that we would all desire a closer walk with Jesus Christ. The riches you have, we don't need worldly riches if we have you. So, Lord, bless us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.